The scripture today is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Please stand for the reading of God's word. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day this place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Erica just read for us a story that I have long struggled with. And maybe to understand my struggles, you need to kind of be there emotionally. So if you can kind of picture this, okay, I need for you to imagine what's happening in this story. I want you to play it out kind of in the theater of your imagination. So all Israel has the entire day off, right? They call a day off for this big, joyous national celebration. And we know that the crowds are at least 30,000. It says there in verse 1 that there's at least 30,000 young men, so it means that probably there's about the population of Bozeman that are lining the streets. And not only that, but there's this, we might call it a parade, right? And it has a marching band, and there are harps and lyres and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets, it says there in verse 5. And so the crowds are out en masse, they're lining the streets, and this is just loud. There's a lot of noise. And maybe you can kind of feel the energy and the enthusiasm. I love how there in verse 5 it says that all Israel was celebrating with all their might. All Israel celebrating with all their might. And so this is a full-on party, right? It is packed out. It's packed out, and they are, we might say, going all out. But then there's a part of the road near the threshing floor of Nacon, and it has some rather large potholes, right? We get potholes. And there's the oxen that are pulling the cart that's carrying this holy, sacred ark. As they approach this, they stumble. And maybe you can just imagine this as one of those things that just kind of plays out slow motion, where you look over and you see the cart kind of beginning to tip, and the ark beginning to slide, and you watch it slow motion, and you're just, right? But then thankfully, quick thinking, this priest saves the day. He reaches out, a quick response that just saves the day, right? You're like, oh. But then right after that, suddenly there's screams and commotion. And the music dies, and the dancing stops, and all eyes are turning to this body that's twitching on the ground. And people are running over to this body, and people are gathered around it, and there's no pulse, right? There's no breath. And so it just kind of ruins everything, right? The party's over. And all the hype and the buildup and the excitement, it just evaporates in this huge anticlimax. And you got kind of that awkward sense of, okay, we're all here, right? We're all just celebrating, and now what do we do? You know, I imagine it would be like, you know, just having this big party, and then all of a sudden you get busted by the police, and everyone kind of just slinks away in shame. Right? What do we do? Just go home? Now, the story, I struggle with it just on two levels, because number one, Israel was celebrating God, right? This was a party for God. So God not only crashes the party, but he crashes his own party, right? Number one, he crashes his own party. But then number two, when you look at what Uzzah did, in a sense, it's just what any pious Israelite would do in that situation. It strikes me as rather just not as a premeditated act of disobedience toward God, like this is a big rebellion, but it just seems more like a reflex action. You know what I mean? That maybe this is more like an act of heroism. In fact, I can still remember R.C. Sproul talking, a great theologian, the late R.C. Sproul, talking about this passage. And he said, in my mind, you should have heard a voice, you know, God calling down from heaven saying, Uzzah, thank you so much. That was close, right? Okay. But that's not what happens. He gets executed on the spot, instantly. So why? That's kind of the question I want to ask this morning, is why does this happen? How do we understand this story? And I think to do that, I want to see three layers in this story, three layers. So maybe think of it, this is not the greatest illustration, but think of it like peeling an onion, where it's going to take off the layers. So the first layer I'm going to call defiance and consequence. That's layer one. And peeling the onion. Defiance and consequence. The second layer is arrogance and reverence. Arrogance and reverence. And then the third layer is eminence and transcendence. And I'll explain those terms. So let me go through that again. Defiance and consequence. Arrogance and reverence. And then eminence and transcendence. So we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. God has anointed David, the king of Israel, back in 1 Samuel 16, if you remember that. And that's like 20 plus chapters ago. And now we come to chapter 5 and 6, and it finally happens. And so the events in this chapter 5 and 6 are just really important. So David, he conquers Jerusalem. And he beats the Philistines. In fact, this particular story that Erica just read for us is so important, it's actually told twice in the Old Testament. So let's look at the first layer, what I've called defiance and consequence. Now, God had, in his mercy, he had laid down what I might call clear precautions. Clear precautions that were to be followed regarding the Ark of the Lord, the sacred object. So the ark was not supposed to be seen. It was not supposed to be seen. It was supposed to be covered. And Numbers 4 says, if anyone even looks at it, they're going to die. So it's not supposed to be seen. But then secondly, the ark was not supposed to be in a cart. If you're going to move it, you carry it by hand with these sticks that connect to it. So it's not supposed to be seen. It's not supposed to be in a cart. Okay, and then thirdly, the ark was never supposed to be touched. In fact, in Numbers 4, it says, you touch it, you die. So it wasn't supposed to be seen. It wasn't supposed to be in a cart like it is here, right? It's in a new cart. We're told that twice. And it was not supposed to be touched. And that's exactly what happened. So in a sense, to summarize, God's people here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 are treating the ark the same way the Philistines treated the ark in 1 Samuel 6. The Israelites in 2 Samuel 6 are treating the ark the same way the Philistines treated the ark in 1 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6, 1 Samuel 6. And we know what happened to the Philistines. Thousands died, if you remember that. So there were clear precautions. That's A. But then B, there was also a very clear precedent. We're told in 1 Samuel 6 that just a few decades before this, God had struck down 70 Israelites for something just like this, where they were looking at the ark. 70. And so that would have been branded in the minds of the Israelites. But maybe they thought that day they were kind of an exception. Or maybe they just thought God should just kind of chill, right? So A is clear precautions, B is clear precedent, but then thirdly, and this is most important, there was clear personnel. What do I mean by that? Precautions, precedent, personnel. Well, God had chosen the Kohathites. They were a special family branch of the Levites, and God had chosen them for one specialized task. They were professionals trained to take care of the sacred objects of the temple. They were experts. This was their business. They knew how to do this. Now, the question is, was Uzzi a Kohathite? It doesn't really say that in the text, does it? Was Uzzi a Kohathite? But see, here's the thing, it doesn't really matter. You can debate that as long as you want, but it doesn't matter because if he wasn't a Kohathite, then he had no business moving the ark. If he was a Kohathite, then he should have known better. If he wasn't, he had no business moving it. And if he was, he had no excuse for not knowing better. So there's a sense here in which God clearly, Yahweh, did not want them to die. And his kindness is written all over the warnings. And God went out of his way to direct that special precautions be observed for their own safety. So in that kind of sense, number one, Uzzah was not an innocent man. Right? Uzzah was not innocent. But number two, there's just nothing arbitrary or random about what God did here. It's not like God is flipping out and losing his cool. He's just doing exactly what he warned would happen. But then number three, there's a sense in which really the marvel of this story is that way more people didn't die. Because we remember what happened to the Philistines, thousands, right? And what happened just two decades before. So I'm going to call that defiance and consequence. Now that kind of helps me on an intellectual level understand what's happening in this story. But still, there's another level, just kind of emotionally, where it's still, I think, we have to admit, a disturbing story. Because it reveals that this God that we serve is not, in a sense, what we might say today, user-friendly. That there's something about God and his holiness. He has what I would call here a thermonuclear holiness that incinerates sinners when we get too close. A thermonuclear holiness that incinerates sinners when we get too close. It reminds me a little bit of years and years ago, there was on NPR, on the morning edition, they were interviewing a national park ranger about the increase in deaths in the Grand Canyon. Just an astronomical spike in deaths. And as they were interviewing this national park ranger, they said, you know, what's happening to the tourists? Are they just getting more stupid? And the national park ranger had, a good response. He said, you know, they are just not obeying the warning signs and the precautions. So on one level, they're not obeying. That's defiance and consequence. All right, but then the national park ranger went on to say something else, and I'll just say it in kind of my, if I remember right, he said something to the effect that, you know, the problem is that they're treating the Grand Canyon like an amusement park for their own entertainment. They're treating the Grand Canyon like an amusement park for their own entertainment. So he says at one level, it's a defiance issue, but it's at a second level, at a deeper level, it has to do with the way they see the Grand Canyon. They've lost the sense of wonder and awe-inspiring grandeur, the sense that this is not a tame, domesticated kind of thing. This is a wild and dangerous. That's what gives it its awe. And as I heard that, I wondered, now, is it possible for us to be the same way with God? That we see him as tame or domesticated. But what if God is more like a lion than he's like a lapdog? So that leads us to our next point. It's not just defiance and consequence, but now we're moving to the next level. The next level, and I'm going to call that arrogance and reverence. Layer two, arrogance and reverence. Now I want to draw your attention here to verse 9. Now I've said before that when you have a Hebrew narrative like this, that many times the punch of the story can be found in the dialogue. The dialogue, and so I want to read verse 9 here. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" So David was afraid of the Lord, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" And so there's a sense in which when this happened, David was put in his place, we might say today. Or he was made to feel small. He was made to feel small. And normally when that happens to us, when we're made to feel small, that's never a good thing. That's never a good thing, but I want you to be open to seeing this verse a little bit differently. Now, recently, in the last couple of years, there's been a number of scientists and psychologists who have been studying the emotion of awe, like A-W-E, of awe. And that's been just a thing recently. And I noticed that last year, 2019, in the news, NBC News had an article that just kind of summarized some of the studies. And I'm just going to read from this article. It says, and I quote, "Psychologists and neuroscientists who study awe define it as an emotion we feel in response to something vast that defies our existing frame of reference." So think Grand Canyon, right? Vast. Now, but listen, I'm going to quote this. "One important distinction between awe and other emotions," they found, "like inspiration or surprise, is that awe makes us feel small." Awe makes us feel small. Or as the article says, to feel a sense of self-diminishment. Self-diminishment in science speak. And it goes on to say, and I quote, "And that's good for us. Feeling small makes us feel humbled, thereby lessening selfish tendencies like entitlement, arrogance," there's that word arrogance, "and narcissism. And feeling small and humbled makes us want to engage with others and feel more connected to others." And then they go through the experiments and how they did them and how they arrived at those conclusions. And then they say, psychologists say that the emotion of awe plays, and I quote, "a big role in our health, our happiness, and our well-being, including even our immune system." Even our immune system. And I thought this was really interesting. And then they say, the article says, "and this also includes negative experiences that can trigger awe." And they said, think natural disasters. So when David says here, he was made to feel small. You know, I'm unworthy. How can this come to me? Right, think in terms of that research. Or maybe you can say, well, that's the research, but give me an example of how that really plays out practically. I mean, how does that really look in our lives? What difference does it make, that feeling of awe? And maybe to answer that, I can point to Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you may be familiar with her. And I'll just read part of her testimony here. Johnny Erickson Tata says, quote, "At age 17, I was certain I had all my theological ducks in a neat row. I had come to Christ through Young Life and been involved in Bible study and gone to Sunday school. Everything in my life was neat and tidy. Then, on a hot July afternoon in 1967, some of you know the story, a diving accident left me without the use of my hands and legs." And then she says, "My bewilderment about God, my resentment, right, my bitterness against him had to do with the sweet, sugar-coated God I had swallowed in my Sunday school life. Jesus was the God who parted his hair down the middle and walked in lily fields. He fed the birds of the air all to the tune of organ music." So again, you can see kind of the way she'd kind of seen God. "Up to that point in my life, Jesus," she said, "was my very own spiritual vending machine. He came that I might have life and that I might have it more abundantly. It was all about me. Did I like that sermon? Did I get anything out of that book? Did my quiet times bless me? In short, God existed to help me, please me, focus on me, and make my life happy, meaningful, and trouble-free." Right? And so there's a sense in which she's saying that, look, what happened with that accident is that I needed awe to inspire reverence and to kind of combat that narcissism, that arrogance, the kind of that God is my amusement park. What I called arrogance and reverence. So that's level two, arrogance and reverence. But then third and finally, and this is most important here, this is the third layer. Eminence and transcendence. Layer three, eminence and transcendence. Now, if you look back at verse 2, and I'm going to read this because it's so important. At the end of verse 2, it says, it refers to the Ark of God, and then it says, "The Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Almighty, who is..." Now, do you see that there? The name of the Lord, "who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark." So in other words, they saw the ark as God is there. He's enthroned between the cherubim, the angels on the cover of this ark. Now, you've heard me say in these sermons over and over again, I've said in the last three sermons, that God often uses physical realities to point us to deeper spiritual truths. He uses a physical reality like the ark to point us to deeper spiritual truths. And that's exactly what we have happening here. Because, see, the ark is not just a symbol of God's presence. It is a sacrament of God's presence. And that's an important distinction. What's the difference between a symbol and a sacrament? Well, a symbol would represent his presence. A symbol would point to God's presence. Like a statue. A statue might point to a person, but that person is not actually there in the statue. Or if I say H2O, that's a symbol. There's no actual water in H2O. But a sacrament, so if a symbol represents his presence, a sacrament manifests his presence. In other words, God is really there, literally. If you think of the burning bush in the Old Testament, that was a sacrament. God was really there. It just didn't point to God. God was really there. Or the dove in the New Testament, that was the Holy Spirit. And the ark was the same way. So when you understand that, then, verse 2, when David says, look, I want, you have to understand this. When he says, I want the ark to come to Jerusalem with me, what's he saying in the story? He's saying, I want the divine to come and be with me. Where I am, to dwell with me. We might say to be co-located, God with me. Where I am. Or in a very literal sense, David wanted God to move into the neighborhood. God wanted, or David wanted God to move into the neighborhood. Now, theologians call that God's eminence, God with us, his eminence, God with us. And if there's one takeaway, or many takeaways, but if there's just one takeaway, last Sunday of the year, right? For one takeaway from 2020, it's probably this, that personal presence matters, right? To somehow seeing our loved ones over Zoom or FaceTime, it's great, but it's not the same as actually seeing them personally present, right? In fact, I remember reading about 2 weeks ago a Gallup research poll that was done in November. Gallup was trying to get their arms around the massive mental health pandemic that we have in the country right now. That although Americans have not reported a decrease in their physical health, they have reported a monumental decrease in their mental health. And so they did all the polls, and then they broke it up by demographics, right? They broke it up by people's political party, their age, their race, their income, their gender, their sex, their marital status. And what Gallup found is that there was only one group of people in the nation, only one group of people who reported not just the same mental health, but actually increased mental health through the pandemic. One group in America. Okay, it wasn't Republicans, it wasn't Democrats. It was people who attended worship services weekly. Weekly. Now, not people who just went a couple of times a month. It actually plummeted 12 points. In fact, it was the same as those who never gone at all. But those who went weekly, right? Because personal presence matters. And we hear this even from those who can't come to our worship services, right? They'll say, Brian, you know, the live stream is great. We're glad you're doing it. How many times have I heard? But they'll say, it's not the same. And so we understand that physical presence matters. And that's what David wants. He wants for God to move into the neighborhood. But the problem here that this text, the story reveals to us, is that God's thermonuclear presence incinerates sinners if we get too close. So we have this yearning for God to be near, but if we get too close, it's really, really dangerous. We have this, we want God to be dwell among us, eminence, but his transcendence can kill us. So then what is God's answer to that? What's God's answer to that dilemma? It really is Christmas. It's Christmas. It's the incarnation. And that's why I love it in John 1, in John chapter 1, verse 14, when John is talking about Christmas, the first Christmas, and he says it in these words in one translation. He says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. What a great way of describing Christmas, right? The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So there's a sense in which it reconciles then that need, that desire for God to be with us. His eminence, and yet his transcendence not kill us. It's almost like without the incarnation, there is no salvation. That the body of Jesus, in a very real sense, it's kind of like that power plant that takes that thermonuclear power of God and it takes it and puts it into a format or a mode that we can use for heat and light that warms us. Right? So really that is the ultimate promise of Christmas, right? And that is that one day, there will be a literal physical day when through faith in Jesus Christ, you will actually see Jesus. You'll see his nose, his eyes, his hair, his cheeks, his Adam's apple, his laughter. You'll see him face to face. See, that is the promise of Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray just as Job prayed in Job 19. Lord, we know that our Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon this earth. And after our skin has been destroyed, yet in our flesh, Lord, in our flesh, we will see him. We will see him with our own eyes, I and not another. Oh, Lord, how our hearts yearn. Our hearts yearn within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.